All right, good morning. There we go. I could feel the energy while we were singing, so I knew there was energy in the room. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's kind of in the middle of your Old Testament, probably a third of the way through your Bible, a fourth of the way through your Bible. So if you don't know me, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically the teaching pastor, so if I didn't get to meet you before the service, now that we do two services, usually I'm out talking to everybody, but I have to sit down for a minute because I don't know if you've noticed, I kind of preach hard, and so I get exhausted. So between the services now, I kind of relax a little bit. So if I didn't get to meet you before the service, I would love to meet you after. Please come find me. I'd like to find out how you ended up here, because there's always some sort of story that goes along with that, and to answer any questions that you have. And so before we jump in, as your pastor, I just felt like we needed to pray before we jump into the actual passage today and what we're going to be talking about. It seems like every other week now, there's some other terrible thing going on in our country, right? We've got hurricanes, we've got fires, we've got court cases that are, breaking people's hearts on one way or another. And, I could address those issues, but in the end, like, for our church, none of those things are actually the issue. The issue is this world is broken, and the hearts of men are sinful. And that's it. Like, especially if we're talking about things like racism, we want to fight for racial reconciliation in our church. We want to fight for those things. But in the end, like, human nature is not going to solve this. The plans of our political leaders aren't going to solve this, right? It's Jesus Christ that solves this. Like, weeding out the evilness that's in our heart. And all of us have evil in our heart. We're all capable of terrible things without Jesus Christ, right? The history of man proves that again and again, and we're seeing it play out, whether that's the damage that the fall has done with nature or the damage to man. Because here's the truth. No matter where you come from on any of these issues, the truth is there are brokenhearted, angry, hurt people on every side of this argument. And it's our job as Christians to bring healing into that, not to trust the plans of men, not to trust leaders to solve it all, not to think the government can fix this. They can't. But you know what can fix this? Jesus. And so, church, we just want to be the church. So sometimes we look at these things and we complain on Facebook and we argue with people and debate, and that's fine. We need to be good citizens, right? We live in this country. We need to be good citizens. But in the end, we can't change our country. You know what you can change? Your workplace. You know what you can't change? Your neighborhood. What we can change is this city. And if you've been coming to Freshwater for any amount of time, we're highly involved in our community because we believe we can change the community for the sake of Jesus Christ, not because we're good people, because God's kingdom is coming to earth and he's chose us to be the people to bring his kingdom. We are God's image bearers, and we can bring hope, and we can bring peace, and we can bring gentleness, and we can bring love, and we can help bring justice through Jesus Christ. So we could debate anything today, but that's what I want to pray about, the healing that only comes through Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? God, sometimes it's just hard to understand all the things that happen in this world, the amount of suffering and the evil and the pain. But God, if we've seen anything over the last 4 weeks, walking through your plan that started with Adam and Eve and runs all the way to Revelation, is that, God, you are good and that you keep your promises and you bless your people and you are for us and you are with us. And so, God, I pray that we as people in this room can trust that, not in our political leaders, not in any other kind of leader. We're going to look today how Israel trusted their kings, and because they trusted kings before you, everything fell apart. God, help us not to trust anything but you. And help us not to get overwhelmed by all the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the hate that we see in this world, and just take it upon ourselves that I will change what I can change. God, I will be your image bearer. I will make disciples. I will fight for the poor and the orphan and the widow. I will go and I will serve the people in need when brokenness enters this world. Help us to be people that believe we can change things for the sake of your kingdom right where we are. And God, I just pray for a revival. Revival to break out in Florida, revival to break out in Texas, revival to break out because of the wildfires, revival to break out in St. Louis and other places. God, we want to see healing come to this world. And we only know that that comes to you. Help us all to take personal responsibility for that, because you have chosen us to be your hands and feet. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. If you didn't know this, I'm going to say it at the end, but we're doing baptisms after this service. Yeah, woohoo, hand up, I like it. We're doing baptisms, and there's three people very special to me getting baptized after this service. I'm not going to point them out at all right now, so give me a high five, Jamisha. So, and Olivia, my neighbor, and my daughter is getting baptized, so I want to encourage all of you guys to hang out after the service. Don't take off, because we're going to do baptisms. We're going to put away all the chairs really quickly, And then we're going to go out here to the parking lot. That's why I broke it off for you people that like to park close to the building because you're lazy and you park over here, right? You know what I'm talking about. It's like, me? We blocked that off so we could have plenty of room. We're just going to surround the baptismal, and we're going to celebrate. There's not going to be some solemn event. We're going to celebrate what God's doing amongst our people. Last time, I think a couple times ago, we baptized like 12 adults, and this time we're going to baptize 3 or 4 young people, which is just awesome. But if you hear the message today, and you're like, I've never been baptized, and I need to, let's get you wet today, all right? It's raining outside anyway. Everybody's getting wet anyway, so let's get it done. All right, so let me actually get into the message for today. So for those of you that were born, let's say, after 1990 in the room, which I think we got a better percentage this way. It's like half and half, at least. We're a young church, half and half in the church. I don't know if you remember this, but in the 80s, there was this movement in the church that basically said, everything's from the devil. It's all evil, all of it. Movies, are you kidding me? They're from the devil. Like, they're evil. Don't watch movies. TV shows, you can't watch TV shows, right? Are you kidding me? You don't watch TV, right? People are gonna burn CDs because music. You can't listen to music unless it's Christian music, right? And then you're okay. Like, does anybody remember Carmen? There we go. I got the first service. Not a lot of people remember Carmen. There's this Carmen song. Oh my gosh, it was the best and the worst thing I've ever heard. Where Jesus is fighting the devil in a boxing ring, and the devil knocks Jesus out, and he falls to the canvas, and instead of like counting like a normal boxing match, 1, 2, 3, the ref in this deep voice is like 10. 9, and starting counting down because it's counting down that Jesus is going to rise and defeat the devil. So bad, but so great when you were a kid, right? That music's okay, but any other music, oh, it's from the devil, right? It's just evil, and that's just how it was. I mean, people actually listen. I'm not joking. People actually listen to DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. Like, they actually listened to Will Smith when he was a teenager. Can you believe it? When there was a song that was called Parents Just Don't Understand, and you know, one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. Can you believe kids would listen to Parents Just Don't Understand? It was just sinful. It was from the devil. So that was I just summed up the 80s. Right now, that's actually not fair, and I might be exaggerating a little bit. I might be exaggerating a little bit. And you know what? At the time, I think a lot of church people had very, very good intentions. You know why? Because they just came out of the 60s and 70s with free love and all kinds of drug abuse, and the church just kind of put its arms around people and pulled them in because they wanted to protect them. And I get that. As a pastor, I so get it now like I never used to get it before. But the result of that is that kind of in some churches, not all churches, but in some churches and in some Christian circles, extreme legalism started to take over the church. And when I say legalism, what it means is if you follow all these rules and if you do all these things, you're a good church person, and that's how you're justified. If you can show that you can follow the rules better than everybody else, and if you don't watch those movies and you burn those CDs and you don't watch that TV show and you don't listen to that music because only Christian music, then you're a good person, then you're a good kid. But otherwise, man, you're probably not. You're probably one of those that your kids need to stay away from. You know what I'm talking about? And that's what I grew up with for the most part. Not completely, but good church people trying to do the right thing. And it was reaction, but it led to some really painful things, because how are we justified? Somebody tell me. By Christ. We are not justified by any rule ever. We are justified by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so, I don't know if you realize this, but especially the younger people, but even the older people, I'd say almost every single one of us has been influenced by that time period. Because even if, let's say, you were born after, you know, 95, late 90s, you were born in a time that came out of this time of legalism. And so what's happened is a lot of people in my generation and younger, particularly in their 20s right now, have seen legalism play out, whether they knew it or not, and they've seen the way some people act when it comes to legalism, because it turns people into hard-hearted people and judgmental people. And so the pendulum, a lot of young people especially, have swung the pendulum from legalism all the way the other way. So now it's way over here. So everything's legalistic. We don't have to be serious about anything. But what if the truth was actually in the middle somewhere? What if the truth is in the middle somewhere? So if you haven't been with us, we're in the middle of our series called The Prophets, and we're going to be talking about all the major and minor prophets, going through 15 books by 15 different authors, maybe even 16 books. It's a crazy undertaking that we're undertaking, because almost nobody understands the prophets. They understand what they were really trying to say. Like, we pull out verses that we love from the prophets, but overall, we don't understand them. So what we've done the first 4 weeks of the series is we've talked about the covenants, the covenant with Adam and Eve and with Moses and with Abraham and with King David, because if you're going to understand the covenants and really understand the Bible, you have to understand those. And then we talked about the main themes that are going to hold this series together: marriage, land, temple, and king. And we're not going to talk about any of those really this week, except for the one with David a little bit. So if you're here today and you think you might come back, I strongly encourage you, or if you're here and you missed them, to go back and listen to the first four sermons on this series, because without them, the rest of the series is not going to make as much sense. So every week I'm going to be saying, go back to the podcast, catch up, understand the covenants, understand the promises of God, because the prophets will reference those again and again and again. But that, we don't have time for that today. That's all I'm going to talk about that today. So here's what we're going to focus on today. It's all going to come down to one question. That's just going to sum up everything we're going to talk about today. How serious are you about holiness? God's been wrecking me over that question lately. How serious are you about holiness? So to make sure we're all on the same page, holiness really in the Bible just means to be set apart. Like God is set apart from us. He is full of majesty and glory and power. I mean, he created everything in the universe with a word out of nothing. He's separate from us, isn't he? But the biggest difference between God and us is there's no sin in him. There's no evil in God. He's perfectly holy all the time. And so, like, that's one of the main practical ways it plays out when you say God is holy. There's no evil in him. There's no sin in him. And that holiness plays out in every characteristic of God. His love is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. Even his judgment is holy. And because we're created in the image of God, which we are, we're meant to reflect who God is. That's what God chose us to be, his reflection to the world of his character. Since he is holy, he calls us to be holy. 1 Peter says it like this. The Apostle Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, meaning humble before the Lord, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, meaning your sinful nature before Jesus Christ. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Guys, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, he cleanses us of sin, right? He washes us and makes us new. It's Jesus that makes us holy, nothing else. It's Jesus that makes us holy. So we don't become more holy by trying really, really, really hard, right? That's not what makes us holy. We become more holy by falling more and more and more and more in love with Jesus Christ and through him, the Father, through falling in love with God. That's what in the end makes us holy, because we're far from perfect, aren't we? And it's by resting in the perfection of Jesus Christ and his perfection filling us that we become holy. Without it, we have no chance of holiness at all. Yet at the same time, the Bible makes it clear that self-control and that obedience is an enormous, enormous part of being holy. By actively pursuing godliness in every single aspect of our lives, empowered by Jesus Christ through our love for him, but then being just relentless about our pursuit for holiness. But I think for some of us, when don't even know really how to pursue holiness. Like, I don't even think we know what that really means. Because for some, not for everybody in this room, but for the younger generation in particular, but for a lot of people, any pursuit of holiness that's that serious seems like legalism. Seems like being obedient and following God's laws and commands and being serious about those things doesn't seem like holiness. It just feels like you're being legalistic. Like, I'm free in Christ. Right, his grace covers everything. So if you're pursuing holiness that seriously, it just seems like you're trying to be a rule follower. So how do we chase holiness with everything we have, everything in us, without making it just about the rules? Because it's just easier to be a rule follower, isn't it? It's easier to just have a clear picture and like, I'm good on this side and I'm bad on this side. But like, the Bible doesn't do that for us all the time. So guys, in the end, that's what this series is really going to be about. It's going to be about holiness. It's going to be about how love for God leads to holiness, and it leads to obedience to his covenants, and how love for anything else above God tears everything that is good in us apart and makes it impossible for us to fully follow God's commands. That's how it plays out. We're going to see it play out over and over in this series. So before we jump into our first actual prophet of the series, yeah, we're in a series called The Prophets, and we're 5 weeks in, and we haven't talked about a prophet yet. That's going to happen next week. So before we jump into Amos next week, who's going to be our first prophet, I want us to really have a very firm grasp on two things this week. One, what is a prophet in the Old Testament? Because a prophet in the Old Testament and a prophet in the New Testament are not the same. They're not the same. So I want us to have a firm grasp on that. And secondly, I want what happened to the people of Israel, all the things that happened that led them to where their holiness was so terrible before God, and they were breaking God's covenants, and it was so grievous that God thought the only solution to that was to take their land from them, let it be destroyed and take them into exile as slaves. That's how bad it goes. And so how could their holiness get so bad that God thought this was the only answer? So let's start with the prophets. Let's get a clear picture of what a prophet is. A prophet in the Old Testament is simply someone used by God to communicate his message to the world. That's it. It's pretty simple. And it plays out a little bit more complicated than that, but it's pretty simple. So different Hebrew words in the Old Testament are used to describe prophets. One of the Hebrew words means visionary. So they're to cast the vision of God. Another Hebrew word means seer. Like they see things with an understanding that people can't have. They see things in the way that only God sees things. And another word to describe a prophet means that their job is to announce. So a prophet casts God's vision. They see things and announce things that only God sees. And they announce to the world the heart of God and the intentions of God. Or as the prophet Micah, a prophet we'll talk about soon, the prophet Micah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell only what the Lord tells me." Prophets spoke the very words of God. So this week, or it may have been a week and a half ago, I was discipling someone. And as they were talking, I try to listen about 80% of the time when I'm discipling someone, like not just to be the teacher all the time, because it needs to get out of them what's going on in their heart. Because if I just try to speak truth all the time, I'm just hammering them with truth, and it may not even hit. So I got to find out what's going on in their heart. So I try to listen, and I was listening. And this like welling inside of me was like, say this right now. So I said it. Do I feel like that was from God? Yes, I absolutely think it was from God. That's a prophetic gift, right? A lot of you have that. Like, God, that's what's considered a prophetic gift in the New Testament. Now, am I going to say that that was absolutely the word of God, thus says the Lord? No. Could I have been wrong? Yes. Do I think I was wrong? No. I think God gave me the gift in that moment to speak truth when he needs to. And as a pastor, I do that often. But it's not like that in the Old Testament. They say things and they say, thus says the Lord, and it turns into the Bible. Right, they're not wondering if they're a real prophet. They're not wondering if this is what God said. This is what God said, and he says to do this, and you're going to obey, and you're not. They speak as they are from the Lord. And so prophets did predict the future, right? But that wasn't their main role. So prophets spoke the very words of God. So they had this deep understanding of who God is. So they could speak into Israel's past, they would speak in the present, and they could speak into the future. And they could see the future because God keeps his promises, and God says if something's going to happen in the future, it's going to happen. And so a prophet would be thrown out if they predicted the future and it didn't come happen because God doesn't lie. But their main intention was not to predict the future. In fact, God told Moses that he would be like a god to Pharaoh and the people. You know why? Because Moses spoke things that no one could know, that only God could know. And so he was like a god to them, even though the people didn't know he was spoke on behalf of God. And so Moses did predict the future, but he was very concerned with the present, and he spoke with authority. Every prophet after Moses, like, looked up to Moses. Moses was like the prototype for every other prophet that would come after him, right? Everybody looked back to Moses. But Moses spoke the future, other prophets spoke the future, but, you know, for the vast majority of the time, the prophets weren't concerned with the future at all. They were concerned with the right now. They called people back to repentance right now. Turn back to the Lord right now. You're sinning against the Lord right now. And so we can get hung up in books like Daniel and Malachi and other books in Isaiah that talk about the future. And that's important. I'm not saying it's not. It's really important. But in the end, that's not what the prophets are mainly concerned about. They're talking about the future so people will change their hearts right now. So their role was really, what we're going to see over and over, is calling people back to the covenants they made with God, calling them back to holiness right now. So that's kind of the backbone of our series with what a prophet is. Now I want us to understand what's going on in Israel at the time of the prophets. Because the truth is, if I haven't said this already, it's two services, I forget what I said. Most of us don't know what's going on in the prophets. Like, we love verses, but the context and the timeline, it's complicated. The Bible's not straight through, so it's hard to put it all together. So we want to try to help you with that. So we want to talk about what's going on. So let's start with this. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how Israel demanded a king. And God said, hey, if they want a king, give them a king. He's talking to one of his prophets. If they want a king, give them a king, but it's going to go bad. And tell them it's going to go bad. They don't need a king. I'm their king. But I'll give them what they ask for. And so Samuel goes to the people and says, God says, don't get a king. It's going to go really badly for you if you do. And not only that, when it does go badly, God's going to ignore you when you cry out because he told you right now, don't do this. But what did the people say? Well, all the other nations have a king. We want a king because they didn't want to take responsibility themselves. Right, and so they make a king, and so Saul becomes king. And then after Saul, David. Then David becomes king. And then after David, his son Solomon becomes king. And honestly, between Saul and Solomon, Israel was really united as a country for the first time. Before that, they were kind of 12 tribes. It started with Saul. David really united them, and then everything increased under Solomon, David's son. So the country of Israel really kind of existed as a united front for the first time under them. And so we're going to start, that actually kind of happened around the year 1000 BC. Israel has been a fairly healthy nation for about 100 years at this time. Denver, could you put up that first timeline slide? So we're having trouble with the slide state, but I'll get up there in a second. So around 1000 BC, I want you to keep that in your mind so you can see the time frame. 1100 to 1000 to 500 BC is kind of the time of the kings. That's kind of the time of the kings. So we're going to add to that timeline as we go. We want you to have a clear picture of what's going on. But by the time of the prophets, so you go from 1000 to about 800, a little under 800. By the time of the prophets, a couple hundred years later, they're united right now. The nation of Israel is divided into two different countries in a bitter rivalry. Like united, you're going to see just how awesome Israel was in a second, to where they're two different nations divided and bitter against each other. What happened? What happened? Like that, this is like what happens in the prophets. This is what we need to know. So, well, let me kind of walk you through it. So David's son, Solomon, takes over after David. And David was the man after God's own heart. God made the promises to David. Your reign's going to last forever. I'm going to build a dynasty through you, and it's never going to end. Jesus comes through the line of David. So God promises to protect that line no matter what happens through the whole Old Testament. We're going to see that play out. So David's son, Solomon, takes over. And the first half of his rule was actually pretty awesome. He was faithful to God. Israel thrived. In fact, through a series of events, Israel became one of the richest countries in the world and became a military power, which is insanity if you don't know the history, because Israel is this tiny little country surrounded by giants like Assyria and Egypt. And yet they become this financial and military powerhouse. Powerhouse at the time. And if you're here for our Ecclesiastes series, it's arguable, but Solomon was probably the richest man that ever lived. God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. In the Bible, it says silver became like rocks in Israel at the time of Solomon's rule because they had no value, because there was so much gold and precious gems in the country. Nobody even cared about silver. They just threw it on the ground. It was worthless. That's how rich Israel was at this time. And people came from all over the world to see what was going on in Israel, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This is crazy that this was happening to this tiny little country that had no business being here. But what happened? Solomon started marrying foreign women. And that might not seem like a big deal, but it was a big deal to God, and it was a big deal to Solomon's heart. God expressly told the Israelites not to do this. But why? That's where we're going to pick it up in 1 Kings 11. If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 11. And we're going to start in verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you." Why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung close to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So earlier I said, if your heart turns away from God, so is your holiness. Man, and you can see it right here. Obviously Solomon's heart turned, didn't it? It didn't even take that long. Later in his life, he started marrying all these women, foreign gods. He even started building them altars to them, to honor them, because he loved them. So he was building altars to false gods. Listen, this might freak some of you out, but in the Old Testament says this. All these other gods, you know what they are? They're demons, masquerading as angels of light. That's what's going on. So Solomon is building altars to demons to make his wives happy, because when you have 700 of them, it's going to be really hard to keep people happy, isn't it? I mean, we joke about that, but holy cow. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is he's building all these altars on high places and encouraging his wives. And then you know what happens? Other people start following that. There's 700 of them, and they're the princesses of Israel. And Solomon's allowing this, and it starts turning his heart away. It's so obvious. It's so obvious. When David and Solomon were faithful to God, what happened? Listen, God keeps his promises. In the Mosaic Covenant, he told them, if you are just faithful to me, I will bless you in a way that this world has never seen before. Psalm and the richest man that ever lived, Israel, one of the richest countries that's ever existed, and they became an economic and military powerhouse, and they had no business being any of those things at all. God used them. Yeah, you always wonder why God made all these weird laws in the Old Testament, like no tattoos and don't shave your beard and eat this and don't eat this. You know why he really did that? He had his purposes, but you know one of the reasons he did that? To make Israel set apart. Remember that word holy means set apart? To set them apart from the world around them. He didn't want them to look like all the other nations. He didn't want them to have a king because then they'd look like all other nations. He was supposed to be their king. Right? And so when people would look at Israel, they would see that they were different. And when they'd see these unbelievable blessings raining down on this tiny nation, that's why like the leaders of Egypt came to Israel to pay homage to Solomon and to Israel because they couldn't believe what's going on. That it was so that people would see that the God of the Bible was glorious and mighty and worthy of worship. This is what God's doing. It's not about the Israelites. They're nothing. God just chose them. It's about God and his glory spreading throughout the world. And it was like crazy when they were following him because he blessed them tremendously, just like he promised he would. But what did God promise if they were unfaithful? Not only did he say, I'll remove my blessing, but I'll bring curses. This is not unclear to anyone in Israel. They're holding up the Mosaic covenant. They know exactly what's happening. And so Solomon turns, and what happens? Look at 1 Kings 11 again, and look at verse 11. 1 Kings 11, 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. But I will tear it out of your hand, the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe, that's the tribe of Judah, to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Guys, Israel could not have been more blessed. But Solomon turned his heart away from God, and what happened? The people followed him. This is exactly what God warned about. Do not trust in earthly kings. And the people's heart were turned. So God says, within one generation, all of this blessing, all of this tremendous things I've done, I'm going to remove it, I'm going to tear it all down, and I'm going to give it to one of your servants, which is what it was, to nobody. And God said, though, in the end, I'll give you one tribe to your son. His son's going to be named Rehoboam. He's going to give him one tribe. It's the tribe of Judah. Why did God give him the tribe of Judah and not tear that one away? Do you know? Because David was from the line of Judah, and God promised to protect. That's what we talked about last week, the covenant with David. He promised to protect the line of David forevermore. Who comes through the line of David? Who comes through the tribe of Judah? Jesus. So God's going to protect that line no matter what. He says, I'll discipline them along the way, but I'm going to protect them. So he gives Rehoboam Judah, and that's it. And he's going to take everything else away. Listen, God is being exactly true to his word. Does this seem unfair to anyone? Does it seem unfair? Does God seem unjust in doing these things? This is if God didn't do this, he wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a God. He would be a liar. He's saying, he blessed them like no nation has ever been blessed, and now he's going to take it all away because they're unfaithful. It's exactly what should happen. And so, very, very long story short, it's exactly what happens. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king over Israel. But instead of leading with honor and godliness, and even in some of the ways that Solomon led, he belittles the people when they come to him with questions and demands. He treats them terribly. He puts awful, terrible burdens on them because they came to him. Solomon built and built and built. He built the temple. He built a house. He built a forest, right? And at the end, the people are like, your father put such a burden on us. Can you lighten that burden? He's like, no. He's like, you whiners. I'm going to add it. I'm going to double it. I'm going to triple it, and you're going to like it. That's basically what he said to him. And you know what they did? They rebelled. So led by a guy named Jeroboam, it's confusing, King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's grandson, was a king, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam leads a revolt, and the people come to him in droves. Actually, all the tribes come to him except for Judah. But Judah was powerful, and Judah was big. It was the tribe of David. So Judah might have been able to win against all the other tribes because it's Judah. It's the lion. And so Rehoboam gathers hundreds of thousands to him, and they're about to go to civil war. Because basically, Jeroboam, not the king, Jeroboam had taken over the north. And so they're about to go to civil war. For you history buffs in here, how bad was the civil war in our country? Like, we quote the civil war, but it was gruesome and terrible and tragic, and millions died. I mean, the percentages of Americans that died at the time, because our country was way smaller at the time, is astronomical compared to what we can imagine now. This is what was going to happen in Israel. But God sends a prophet to King Rehoboam and says, don't you do this. These are your relatives. This is your family. This is my people. Don't you dare attack them. And by some miracle, a miracle of God, Rehoboam, King Rehoboam, doesn't attack Jeroboam and all the rebels. And from that time on, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam takes over the north and starts a new line of kings, and Rehoboam has the south and continues the line of David. And so then they're split. We have the map up there, and this is what it looked like from that point on. You can see the most of the land is in the north in Israel, controlled by Rehoboam and the new line of kings, and Rehoboam in the south for the line of Judah. And so the southern kingdom, like I said, is now called Judah, and it's through the line of David. And remember, that's really important because God's going to keep his covenant with the line of David. And so no matter what happens in the southern kingdom, that line's going to be protected. The northern kingdom, you think they have any such promise to protect them? Not only did they not have the protection of God's promise to King David, in the north, they didn't seem concerned about following any of God's commands at all. Do you know what actually happens? This is how badly it goes in the north right away. Everything. Here's the gist of the whole thing. Everything goes real, real bad after this. I just summed up the rest of Israel's history. It goes real, real bad. Right? In the northern kingdom, almost immediately, Jeroboam, I'll make sure I get it right, Jeroboam builds a temple, a false temple, and hires false priests. The priests only came from the Levitical line. That's a big deal. We don't have time for it. And there's not multiple temples. There's one temple where God's presence dwells. He builds a second one, and then he builds two golden calves, like at the bottom of Mount Sinai with Moses, did the same thing. Builds these two big golden calves and says, worship these. These are now your gods. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt and freed you in the Exodus. Now, and it actually says in the Bible, do you know why he did this? Do you know why Jeroboam did this? Because he was afraid that people would go back to Jerusalem during like the Day of Atonement and the other holidays and go to the temple and their hearts would be stirred for Rehoboam, who comes from David's line, because they all know the promise God made to David and that they would stay and they would leave the north and they would join Judah. And so he made up false gods, even though he knew it wasn't true, so they would stay in the north. You think that didn't go bad after that? And you know what? The southern kingdom in the south with King Rehoboam, he refuses to tear down the altars that Solomon builds and actually encourages the worship, lets them build more, and doesn't stop any of the things that were going on. So it just got worse. It just goes downhill after that. And it all began, remember this as we go through the series, it all began with the people demanding a king because they didn't want to be responsible for it themselves, responsible for their own faith with the Lord, be responsible to God and make him their king. So they demanded a king, and God said it's going to go bad, and it does. It goes really, really badly from that point on. From that point on. It just took a few leaders, a few generations for everything to turn after those kings. And God told them it was going to happen. So from that point on, we have two lines of kings. Again, the line of King Jeroboam in the north, King Rehoboam in the south. And God's protecting the line in the south. He's not protecting the line in the north, and it doesn't seem the north cares about anything at all. So those line of divided kings starts in the year about 931. Denver, could you put up the next slide of 931 so you can picture it? So between about 1030, that's when Solomon and the kings, when the nation was divided, the nation's actually divided in 931. So from 1030 to 931, that's Saul, David, and Solomon. So I want you to picture this, because we talk about Israel and its glory and all these things. You only have 100 years of Israel actually being a united, healthy country. And not even that healthy all the time. Healthy most of the time. 100 years, and then you have 350 years of a divided nation. 350 years. Now, I say 350 years. I want you to actually picture that. Our country did not exist 350 years ago. Think about how long 350 years ago is, and think about the world at the time. So we can give them a hard time, but none of these things played out quickly. Right, this is a 350-year time period. And listen, this whole time, God is sending them prophets. We're going to talk about the major and minor, but there was Elijah, and there was Elisha, and there was Nathan, and there was Samuel, and there's all these other prophets that are warning and warning and warning and calling them back to repentance and saying, thus says the Lord, and telling them to turn away from their idols and turn back to God. And he warns, and he warns, and he warns for 350 years. And do they listen? They don't listen. They don't listen. Here's how bad it was. In the south, in the kingdom of Judah, there were 19 kings in that time period. How many of them do you think did what was right in the sight of the Lord?
Four.
Four of 19 did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then you can add in four more that didn't do evil all the time. That's the best definition we can get. They didn't do evil all the time. So 8 out of 19 didn't do evil all the time. In the northern kingdom, in Israel, there were 18 kings. How many of them do you think did what was right in the sight of the Lord? Zero. Not one. And there was one that did some good, but did evil most of the time. So the best thing we can say about the northern kingdom is one out of 18 kings didn't do evil all the time. All the time. So when we see judgment fall on the Jews, remember, this was 350 years of God warning and pleading and teaching and disciplining before the hammer eventually falls on them. 350 years. So where we're going to pick it up in the prophets next week in this series is towards the end of the northern kingdom of Israel's existence, around 790 on that timeline. So at 790 to 722, it's about 200 years after David and 70 years before the northern kingdom utterly disappears. Like, it won't exist anymore, and it never will again. The northern kingdom will completely disappear. Could you put up the slide of the time frames, the centuries? So here's how we're going to divide up the series. I want you to be able to see it, if we can get it up there for a second. Again, there's a little bit of delay. Because the prophets are complicated. It's complicated to understand. So here's how we're breaking up the series. We want to make it easy for you guys to digest. We're going to start in the 8th century. So like the 700s, I don't know why it's like that, but the 8th century is actually the 700s. Clear on that? So 790 to 722, the fall of the northern kingdom, 722, that's where we're going to start in the 8th century. That's what I'm introducing today. When we get to the 7th century, we'll introduce the 7th century because things are starting to shift. We're getting closer to the exile at that time. And so next week, we're going to start with Amos. Amos and Hosea are prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah's debatable. We'll talk about that when that comes. Jonah's probably a prophet of the northern kingdom, but there's a debate when he actually went up to Assyria. We'll talk about it. So the first two are going to be in Israel, and then everybody else from that point on is Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore after 722. And so we're just going to walk through each time frame. So this is something we're going to try to get up on the website. We're going to try to get up on the Facebook page so you can keep it all straight in your head, so you can follow the timeline through here. Because if you can follow the timeline, we're going to put up maps, and we're going to, like, when Assyria comes to attack, we're going to do all this so you can keep it all straight in your head, because the prophets are confusing. In the Bible, it's not in chronological order, so it's almost impossible to keep it straight. This is going to help. The timeline and this is going to help it keep it straight. Does that make sense? All right. So, again, not to spoil it, but in 722... God uses the Assyrian Empire, which is, I told you, becomes this beast. And they come down, and God brings his judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and wipes them out because of their refusal to turn away from their sin and repent to God. In 722, Israel falls. Then after the first few prophets, like I said, the series is going to turn its focus to the southern kingdom. And as I said before, things do go a little bit better in the southern kingdom. It's the line of David. And so there are genuine times of revival. There are genuine times of resurgence when people are faithful, particularly under King Josiah. I mean, King Josiah brought everybody back to the Lord. And you know how long it lasted? Till the next king. And then everything fell apart again. And so the southern kingdom lasts about 150 years more. But after 150 years, they turn away from everything, just like the northern kingdom did. And then God judges Judah with a beast and brutal and enormous empire, one of the greatest empires ever. The Babylonian Empire comes in, and they wipe out Judah. They take away all, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take away all God's people into exile into Babylon. Everyone that wasn't killed was taken away, except for just a remnant that was left that managed to escape Babylon at the time. It was a brutal, brutal time to be a Jew. Now, in the end, the question we want to try to answer by the end of the series is, why did God do this to his people? Why did it have to go so bad? Because it's going to go bad. That's what we're going to try to dive into and really understand over the next 30 weeks. But the simple answer is their hearts turned away from God, and the result was a people that were not at all serious about their holiness. And that turning away from God between the North Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom was different. It looked different. And I think this is where it's going to hit home for us today. In the North, in Israel, it was, for the most part, just flat-out sinful rebellion. Some people were kind of faithful to God, but for the most part, they just didn't care. They turned away from God. And I guarantee you, there's people in this room, either right now or in their past, can completely relate to this, right? Whether that sin plays out like your pursuit of money or sex or some sort of abuse, a substance for you to abuse, or just wanting to be your own God, you've been there in the past. Right? You're like, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own God. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm going to be the person that I'm going to be. That was the northern kingdom. And some of you can relate to that. You're just going to be who you're going to be. If you've ever heard the story of the prodigal son, and if you haven't heard, I apologize. But if you ever heard the story of the prodigal son, the north was the prodigal son that never returned. They never came back to the father in the end. That was the northern kingdom. And I know a lot of us can relate to that story in the end. That was us. And then the southern kingdom was kind of like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. They were people that actually went to the synagogue and the temple. They went to church. They did. They went. They were making sacrifices for their sin. They were giving God offerings of thankfulness. They were making their public prayers. They were fasting. When it came to the religious thing, not everyone, there was some of them that were just off the rails, but there's a lot of people that were actually nailing it when it came to doing the religious Jewish thing. And so if they were nailing it, what was the problem? What was the problem? The problem was their hearts were not fully given to God. And so that didn't play out in their holiness in their lives. And listen, it says this in the prophets, and God hated it. He commands them to do sacrifices. He commands them to do offerings. He commands them to do these things, to go to the temple, to honor the Day of Atonement. And they did those things, and God hated it. Because God hates our religious activities without our heart. They did the obvious religious things. They checked the religious boxes, but the things that come out of a love for God, that come out of having a heart for God, like doing justice for the poor, loving the needy and the hurting, and loving your neighbor as yourself, were completely absent in Judah. They were enraptured with gaining wealth. They were enraptured with looking better than others and having an awesome reputation and their vanity. They were gossipers, and they talked bad about each other and talked behind people's back. They drank too much. They just drank all the time, and they were fully pursuing their own comfort above everything else. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I hope it does, because that's our culture right now. We're pursuing the exact same things, and unfortunately for a lot of us, it's the church culture right now in our country. Nominal Christianity, where as long as I'm doing everything and I'm cool with Jesus, just make sure I'm comfortable and I'm good to go, because Jesus and I are all right. Listen, they may even had a heart for God. I think people in the Southern Kingdom had a heart for God, but there were so many other things in their life that had a higher place in their heart than God did, and God hated it. He didn't care at all for their religious activities or for their little peace. It's all or nothing with God. When it came down to it, Isaiah sums it up well. He says, "The people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." While their hearts are far from me. Here's just the terrifying truth, church. What Israel was doing in the north was obvious. Just rampant sin. They didn't care. They didn't care about God's covenants and his promises. They didn't care that they were worshiping false idols. They didn't care about any of it. And so when God's wrath falls on them, it's obvious. It just seems obvious. But for Judah, their sins were a lot of the things that we debate as our freedoms. That they're gray areas that we can debate on whether they're wrong or not. We're free to make tons of money, right? Because I love Jesus, so it doesn't really matter how much money I have. I mean, I love Jesus, so it doesn't matter what I do with my money or how much I have. I'm free to drink as much as I want, whenever I want, right? Because I have a freedom in Christ to do that, right? We're free to talk about others as much as we want to, as long as at the end we turn it into a prayer request, right? Right, they're a terrible, awful person. You see what they did? Man, we need to pray for them. That's not gossip and hateful, is it? We're free to seek the comfort of our family. Because why does our family not need to be comfortable? Doesn't God want me to leave an inheritance to my family? I mean, I only have $100,000 in my 401k, and I'm going to need a million or two or four or 5 million in my 401k for my family to be safe and taken care of. Because God forbid, I trust God to provide for my family and take care of him, and I use some of that money to fight the evil and the poor and for the needy in this world, but I need to be comfortable so I can make sure my family has an inheritance. Isn't that right? Don't I have the freedom to keep all of that money for myself because I need it so my family can be comfortable? Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Don't I have the freedom for that? Isn't that a gray area that we don't have to worry about because we have freedoms in Christ? Church, listen to me really carefully. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this, because you need to hear it, and I need to hear it. God didn't look at these things as gray areas. He didn't look at them as freedoms that people may or may not get to indulge in if they feel like it. He destroyed his own people and their nation over these things. He wiped them out and took them into exile because of these things. The way they pursued these things showed their heart was really far from God. And God was willing to do anything to root it out of them. God didn't hate them. He loved them. He tried for 350 years to do a different way, and they didn't listen. So he was willing to completely wreck them so they could see. So they could see. So some of you in this room, if you're honest with yourself, you may just be in open rebellion with God. You want to be who you want to be, and you don't really care about your sin, and you may even come to church and check the box once in a while, but you know you're in rebellion, and you know God's not your God. And listen, God loves you, and Jesus Christ wants to forgive you. It's why he went to the cross and bled and died, so he could take that punishment that we're talking about, like how God sent all his people into exile, so he could take that all for you. He bled for you so that you could be forgiven. Listen to the story. God's wrath is terrifying. And some of you may be under the terrifying wrath of God, but listen, the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ is your sin is far worse than you ever thought it was. It's far worse than you ever thought, but God's grace for you through that is way bigger than you ever dared dream it to be. Ever dreamed it to be. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God. He wants to forgive you. He wants to redeem you. He wants you in his family. Listen, you turn to Jesus Christ today, you lay it all down, we'll baptize you in 30 minutes from now. I would love to baptize you, dunk you in the water to show that Jesus Christ has washed away all that ugliness in your life and made you holy and righteous before God. I would love to do it today. I'd love to do that today. But for some of us in the room, I think a lot of us in this room are in a very, very dangerous, dangerous spot. We've rebelled against legalism. Listen, which needs to be rebelled against. Legalism is not the answer, and it's not right, but we've gone too far, and we're quick to embrace our freedoms in Christ without keeping our holiness at the top of the priority list. The truth is, church, when God talks about our freedoms in Christ, it's almost always in relation to other people. It's never about you. It's never about like you get to do all of these things because you get to because Jesus has set you free. It's so you can help encourage other people in their faith so they can see you being set free from your sin and the bondage and the slavery, your freedom in Christ to walk away from those things. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, said, if my freedoms get in the way of someone else's faith, then who cares about my freedom? I care more about their faith. I care more about them knowing Jesus than I ever care about my freedoms to eat certain things or drink certain things or participate in certain activities. So if none of that makes sense to you, talking about legalism and freedoms, if you're new to church or that just didn't land with you, let me just come back to the question that I started with. How serious are you about your holiness? How serious are you about your holiness? Maybe in the 80s and 90s, they went too far with the legalism. But don't you think that God wants us to take it seriously and he wants us to look at every aspect of our life and see if that aspect of our life is holy? Don't you think he wants us to consider our holiness and what we watch and what we listen to and how we talk and what we eat and what we drink and how what we do with our money and what we do with our time and how we think about sex and how we pursue the opposite sex? Don't you think God wants us to pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives? Here's the truth. There's things in my life that I don't want to let go of. I just don't. Right? There's some things in my life that I'm so serious about holiness and I'm pursuing them and I want to pursue them and God has done a tremendous amount of my life to free me from those things, and there's other things in my life that I don't want to let go of because I enjoy them. But here's what's happening to me right now. I mean, God's wrecking me over this right now. But here's what God's doing in my life. As God is changing my heart, it's not me. I'm not a good man. This is Jesus Christ. As God's changing my heart, I find myself not wanting those things as much anymore. And the things that I know that I do want that aren't godly, like God's saying, what's more important? I hear him calling my heart, like, what's more important? And I don't want to let it go. It's just the truth. But here's what I've seen. I started to let go of those things one at a time. I miss them for a little while. But as I pursue the Lord and I fall more in love with him, I forget about him and I don't want him anymore because he's better. So we believe the lie that he's not better. He is better. He's better than the movie you want to watch or the TV show or the alcohol or the drugs or the sex or the money. He's better than all of those things if you just believe he is. God put all the rules in place because he loves you. And he calls you away from those things because he He loves you. He designed you exactly the way you're supposed to be. And that call to holiness is not because he wants to tell us what to do. It's because he adores us and he wants the best for us. Holiness draws us to Jesus and it draws us to God and his character. See, a lot of those things seem like gray areas. How we're supposed to pursue those things. Where the Bible isn't clear or is not explicit, we just want to take them as freedoms instead of taking it seriously. Yet I just read a story where God destroyed his country over things just like that. What do we do with that? I don't think we can lay down hard and fast rules in every situation of our life that exists out there. That just, again, that just leads to legalism. At least a good rule following is not what we're called to be. It's not what it's about. So in the end, we have to ask a question, a couple questions. One is, do I have a heart for God above all else? Can I make this easy for you, church? The answer is no, you don't. You don't. In some aspects of your life, you probably do have a heart for God above all else, but there are aspects of your life where you do not have a heart for God above all else because you have not been perfected yet. So what are those areas in your life that if you're honest, if you can be honest, like I know it's tough in church to be honest, but if you can be honest here today, what are the things in your life that you don't want God to ask you to let go of? What are the things, if you're honest, like maybe this is competing in my heart for who God is, and what he has called me to? Guys, it is only through Christ that we can have any hope of true holiness. And it's only through Christ that we have any capacity to become more holy. But if we are in Christ, if we have been washed clean by Christ, the Bible is clear. Scripture is clear. The reality of who God is clear. We are to pursue holiness with everything in us. That's what Peter was talking about when I read at the beginning when he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Your passion for all of those things that aren't godly, that are sinful, that pull on your heart and they're not of God, but he has called you to be holy. Because he who has called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Guys, this is not an easy conversation or an easy thing to walk through in our culture right now, and I realize that. This is not simple. I'm saying, be holy, right? I'm not acting like this is just a simple solution. Okay, I'm just holy now. Okay, great. It's not like that. And so we're going to dive deeply into this again and again throughout this series and really try to learn what does it look like to pursue holiness in God with everything in us. So until that time, if you're at Freshwater, if you've been coming here, if you're not just family visiting today and you're invited to, but if you're becoming a Freshwater person, you are a Freshwater person, listen, get involved in a life group. Get involved in discipleship. If you have to cut out everything else you do at this church, I'm talking about serving in the community, whatever ministry you have here, whatever you want to do, if you have to cut everything else out, get involved in life group and get involved in discipleship because that's where you really change. Maybe I or Jake or Cornelius, whoever, will stir your heart for the Lord because the Holy Spirit will work through us and stir your heart. But real change comes in community. That's how God designed it. Not to do it alone. Like whoever says, I'm good with Jesus Christ, I can do this thing alone, is a liar or is misinformed because that doesn't say that in Scripture at all. We're to do this together. We're to weep and rejoice and encourage and exhort together. Being holy is hard. Learning how to walk with Jesus Christ is hard. It's hard to know how to pursue God and be holy when you have bills to pay and you don't have anyone to pay them, or someone you love just died, or your boss at work is just treating you terribly and it's tearing you down, or you think you might be going through a divorce, or school is absolutely overwhelming and you have no time left. It's hard. It's hard. And so get in community and be supported and loved and prayed for and encourage others. Don't be selfish and make it all about you. You pour out your strengths and your weaknesses in other people too. This is where change happens. And life groups aren't perfect and discipleship's not perfect, but it's where things change. If you have to pick on a particular week between hearing me preach and going to your life group, go to your life group and pour into those people. This is important. I'm not saying this isn't important. You need to be here too. We need to hear the proclaiming of the gospel. It's unbelievably important. But it's in community where these things change, where we learn how to do this thing together. So church, are you taking your holiness seriously? Are you taking your holiness seriously? Look, I'm going to be in the back after this, and I would love to pray with you. Rachel, can you do that again? Rachel will be in the back. She'd love to pray with you. Matt will be back there if you need to pray. Denver will be back there if you need to pray. Jake said this perfectly in discipleship this week. I think we've turned prayer in church to a time of like, if things are going really bad, I'll walk to the back and I'll try to put my head down so nobody sees me because, man, this big thing's happening in my life. Look, I know every single person in this room needs prayer. I said this to the first service. You know what was awesome for me last week? As I said this, I need a prayer, and someone got up and came to the back and prayed for me. I didn't expect that. And you know what? I needed it. I had a hard week, and I needed it. And it was awesome. And I didn't have some tragedy in my life. I didn't have some big thing or some huge sin I needed to confess. It was just nice to be prayed over. I think a lot of you need to prepare. So we got to get past this thing where this needs to be a place of prayer. So if you got just something little on your heart, come back and pray. If you got somebody that you know that you'd like someone to pray for, come back and pray. I mean, we saw this week, Jesus prayed for himself as he prayed for others. So don't feel like, oh man, I don't want to go back there and ask the pastor to pray for me. What? Jesus did that. Are you better than Jesus? He needed prayer. Don't you think you might? And so big thing, little thing, small thing, huge thing for you, for someone else. If you think of prayer needs, just come back and pray. We would love to pray with you because what we're talking about here today is hard, but it's good and it's right. So let's learn to pursue holiness together, church. Amen? Let's pray. God, I can't tell you how grateful I am for this story. Because I know, like for so many other people in this room, I get wrapped up in my own story. And the things that I want, the things I feel like I need, my sin and how that wrecks me. But God, this isn't about me, this is about you. That your story since Genesis 3 was a story of your plan to redeem your people. Oh God, I pray that you would help us put our hope and trust in that you are relentless in your pursuit of us. Promise after promise after promise to help us reflect your character. So God, I pray you'd help us in this room today. God, because it's so hard to let go of the things of this world and chase you. It's so hard because some of them just seem so good, God. But help us to see those things that we need to open our hand to and let go so we can pursue you more fully. God, help us to believe that you gave us laws and commands because you love us. As David said he delights in your law, and that used to make no sense to me because I came from legalism. Your law holds me down, but God, you gave us your law to set us free. And so help us to believe that the law is there to set us free from sin and death, to be who we were called to be. God, help us to believe that in your presence is found fulfillment and joy and peace forevermore. God, we're weak. God, you are strong. And as you say in your word, in our weakness, that's where we find our strength, because only in our weakness. God, as I pray so often, thank you, Father, for your plan. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And thank you, Spirit, for driving us towards holiness. In your name we pray. Amen.